Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton's A Treatise of Self-Denial. And last time we finished up the general section that he has overall with some observations concerning the duty. Number one, everyone must observe his own temper or particular constitution of his own soul, his own temperament and things we're prone to. Number two, many deny themselves on purpose, yet fail to act when the trial comes. Number three, there are nothing in religion that cannot deny pleasure and the delicacies of life. Number four, we must deny ourselves in point of desire as well as point of enjoyment. So the desire as well. Number five, vainglory is as sordid a piece of self as and as much to be denied as affectation of riches or worldly greatness. So vainglory. Number six, we are to deny ourselves not only in case of temptation to direct sin, when either we must deny ourselves or actually sin, but also for the general advantage of duty and obedience and the conveniency of a holy life. So for instance, I am to deny my pleasure not only when reason may be grossly discomposed, not only by refusing such works of the flesh as stink in the nostrils of nature, but lest I be unfit for duty, or I contract a distemper abroad upon my own heart. And number seven, in the work of self-denial, there must be special regard to the seasons wherein we live, several cases. Then that brought us up to the end of the general section, which brings us up to the next section, which he starts going through various kinds of self-denial. And so I'll go ahead and continue now for this reading. He says, secondly, having handled the doctrine of self-denial in general, I come to the kinds and subjective parts of it. Self must be denied so far as it is opposite to God or put in the place of God. And therefore, we may judge of the kinds of self-denial according to the distinct privileges of the Godhead. So what only belongs to the Godhead. Number one, as God is the first cause upon whom all things depend in their being and operation, and so we are to deny self, that is, self-dependence. Number two, God is the chiefest good, and therefore, to be valued above all beings, interests, and concernments in the world, and so we are to deny self, that is, self-love, an improper one. Number three, God is, and he alone, the highest Lord and most absolute sovereign, who sways all things by his laws and providence, and so we are to deny self, that is, self-will, by a willing and full obedience to his laws, and by an absolute subjection to the dominion of his providence. The one is holiness, and the other is patience. The one relates to his governing, and the other to his disposing will, or how he brings providence or disposes providences in our life. Number four, God is the last end or purpose in which all things do at length terminate. And so we are to deny self, that is, self-seeking. Now, according to these considerations is the doctrine of self-denial. Now, as God is the first cause, so he would keep up the respects of the world to his majesty by dependence and trust. It is the ambition of man to effect an independency and to be a god to himself, sufficient to his own happiness. Now, nothing can be to God more hateful than this. The main thing that preserves and maintains our allegiance and respect to the crown of heaven is a constant dependence upon God for all things. For we find by experience that the heart is never kept in a right frame, but and only when we look for God, for our all from God. And therefore, it is notable that in the covenant of grace, wherein the Lord would repair the ruins of the fall and bring the creature into a new obligation to himself, God represents himself as all-sufficient when he came to make a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 1, I am God all sufficient. We bring nothing to the covenant but all necessity, and we come to meet with all sufficiency in God. Now, a great part of self-denial is to work us off from all other dependencies. We are marvelously apt to depend upon our own righteousness, our own wit and wisdom, our own spiritual strength, and the supplies of outward life. Therefore, I shall, in the succeeding discourse, seek to draw off the heart from these things, that so our trust and dependence may entirely be fixed upon God Himself. Now he begins, so this is the first one. That which I shall first persuade you unto is, first, to deny our own righteousness. For this, we have a pregnant example, and that is the example of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, verse 9. I count all things but dung and dross, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Look into the context, and you will find it expressed to the purpose. In the fourth verse, he says, if any might have confidence in the flesh, I might much more. It is no great matter for those to deny themselves that have nothing to trust to. But now, who could display such a banner of his own excellency as Paul could? Besides his other external privileges, take notice of his moral qualification, verse 6, that he was, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. That is, while a Pharisee, he was a man of strict and severe life, for outward conformity and righteousness of life altogether blameless. Who so strict, so just, so temperate as Paul? Nay, after he was a Christian, verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things for Christ, credit and interest, honors among the Jews, friends, country, all things in behalf of the gospel. Now, what is his judgment upon all? See verse 7, those things which were gain to me, I counted loss. Naturally, he was apt to count those things gain, to look upon them as rare and singular grounds of confidence. If any might expect to be saved, certainly Paul might. You would have wished your soul in his soul's stead, if you had been acquainted with him. But, says Paul, I counted them to be loss, that is, through the treachery of my heart would prove hindrances from closing with Christ and dangerous allurements to hypocrisy and self-confidence. Nay, he repeats it again in the eighth verse for the greater emphasis, yea, doubtless, and I do account all things but loss, to show that he made this judgment not only upon his Jewish observances, but upon his actions as a Christian, upon his good works after faith, though he had converted many thousands to God and done and suffered much for Christ, yet I do this day count it to be a loss. I count them to be, he has the Greek word, dog's meat. Not that he repented of anything that he had done and suffered, but as they might hinder the application of the merit of Christ, but as these things that his heart was apt to plead before God's tribunal. It is all nothing. It is loss. It is dung. It is dog's meat. And why? That I might gain him and be found in him, etc. All was to make way for the greater esteem of Jesus Christ. Now, upon this eminent example, let me press you to this kind of self-denial to draw off your hearts from your own righteousness. My method shall be this. Number one, to show you how hard a matter it is to bring men off from dependence upon their own righteousness. Number two, the danger of leaning upon our own righteousness. Number three, some discoveries of those that are taken in this snare of death, that are carried away by a vain trust and presumption of righteousness in themselves. And number four, some remedies and cures. So number one, I shall show it is a very hard matter to bring men off from a dependence from their own righteousness. And point one under that, because by nature it is incident to all men. This is an evil that is natural to us. Works are our natural copy and tenure. Do this and live. It was the covenant made with Adam, and it is written upon the hearts of all men. We all seek to be saved by doing. Therefore, upon conviction, as soon as we begin to be serious, as soon as the conscience is awakened, the first question is, what shall I do to be saved? John 6, verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They imagined that life eternal might be gained by the works of the law without Christ. Now, this natural disposition is confirmed and strengthened partly by ignorance and security. Men do not know what is necessary to true righteousness. Romans 10, verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of Christ. They do not know what is necessary to the justifying of a soul in God's sight. None are so apt to rest in their own righteousness as those that have least reason, vis-a-vis persons ignorant and formal. St. Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 4, if any might have confidence in the flesh, much more I. As those that have little learning will be showing of it in all occasions, so persons that do but regard the outside of religion and practice formal duties are most apt to rest in them. Why? For formal duties do not discover weakness, and so puff men up. Carnal men search little, and blind conscience is soon pacified. Usually, men that are ignorant and go on in a dead course without feeling defects and needing the supplies of heaven, they are most confident. So, partly by natural pride and self-conceit, man is proud, is a proud creature, and loath to be beholden to another. A russet coat patched of our own seems better than a silken garment that is borrowed. Our righteousness, what a poor, filthy, tattered thing it is. Yet our hearts run upon it more than on the righteousness of Christ that is so excellent and glorious. His is. We are loath to submit and yield to this borrowed righteousness. That is the reason why the apostle uses the expression in Romans 10, verse 3, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It needs a great deal of submission and condescension to be content to be beholden to divine grace. Men would fain maintain or desire to maintain the dignity of works and are loath to stoop and sue in, or and he has Latin words, forma pauperis, or to come as beggars to God. We would rather come as creditors to challenge a debt which we suppose he owes to us. And partly it is confirmed and strengthened by natural ease and laziness. That which is our own costs no waiting. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things that I might win Christ. Ere Paul, or before Paul, could be secured against his own fears, he ran through a great many hazards. He suffered much. We have not the comfort of Christ's righteousness, but after much waiting and prayer. That's when it happens. But now, when we seek it in ourselves, blind conscience will take hold of anything. And then partly too, or also because God does follow such kind of men with prosperity in this world. Therefore, they think the Lord is well pleased with them. Till the hour of death comes, then they find all to be put to be but froth, and that no man is a loser by God. Outward religion brings outward blessing. Dogs have crumbs that fall from the table. They have the offals of mercy. Therefore, they that depend upon their own righteousness cannot say God is in their debts, for they have outward prosperity. Number two, sub point two, how hard it is to bring men off of it. It is most incident to persons after first conviction. When conscience is first opened, men fetch their comfort from their own duties. The law leaves them wounded and low, and they lick themselves whole or complete again by some offers and resolutions of obedience. Usually, observe it, carnal men are only sensible of or careful about religion upon some gripes of conscience. They use duties as men do strong waters in a pang. If they're thirsty, they get strong waters. Nature is more prone to a sin offering than to a thank offering. Duties should be a thank offering, and they make them a sin offering. As in an outward case, when men have offended their superiors, for a while they become more pliant and obsequious, that they may redeem their fault by their after diligence. So it is here, when conscience comes and arrests men in the name of God, then men will run to duties till conscience be asleep again. Therefore, it is good in all gripes of conscience, and whenever we come to settle our peace, to observe from where you fetch your comfort and how it grows upon you, Psalm 92, verse 19, etc. In the midst of my sad thoughts, thy comforts delight my soul. It is very sweet when a Christian can see he has fetched his comfort from Christ and not merely from some outward observances and formal duties. Inquire how you did come to be satisfied with your estate. Usually, when conviction is not very deep, men blind and choke conscience with their own endeavors and their resolution of growing better. When they are wounded with sin, then they are apt to run to self for a plaster, some sort of balm or plaster that you would put over an open wound. In subpoint three, after conversion, the children of God are very subject to it, to lessen their esteem of Christ by overvaluing their own righteousness. As long as we live in the world, we are apt to set up a righteousness of our own. When the apostle would give us a catalog of sins, pride of life is last mentioned because when the other sins are subdued, pride remains. It grows upon the ruins of other sins. Now, of all the pieces of pride, this is the most dangerous, to pride ourselves in our own righteousness. The Apostle Paul does not only say, I count my righteousness when a Pharisee loss, but now that I am a Christian, I yet account all things loss. It is storied of Mr. Fox that he was wont or often to say that he was more afraid of his graces than of his sins, as being in danger to be puffed up, lest they should tempt him to a self-confidence, an improper one, or a confidence in himself. Our Savior prescribes it as a general rule. Whenever we have done anything for God, he would still have us cherish thoughts of our own nothingness. Luke 13, verse 10, when you have done all, say you are unprofitable servants. Herein I have merited nothing. That's what we say to ourselves. We've merited nothing by what we've done. And that possibly may be the reason why the children of God, in the fairest view of their graces, do so solemnly disclaim their own righteousness. As 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not thereby justified. Paul knew no unfaithfulness and no negligence in himself in the work of the ministry. Yet, he said, am I not justified for this before God? So he didn't have any unfaithfulness, and yet he's still not justified before God, even with that. When you have done your utmost, still run to grace and make grace your claim. Nehemiah 13:22. I caused the Levites to sanctify themselves. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. It was an excellent work, yet spare me, he said, according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now that was point one, how hard a thing it is to come off dependence on our own righteousness. Point number two, I shall show how dangerous it is to lean upon our own righteousness. Subpoint one, we shall not prize Jesus Christ then. Christ is outed of the heart, or put out of the heart, by the confidence that men have in their own works. Because Paul is disesteemed works and counted all things dung, the more excellent did Jesus Christ seem to him. All is dung for the excellency of the knowledge of my Lord. So, on the contrary, when men esteem works, they are sure to disesteem Christ. Now, it is the highest profaneness in the world not to esteem Christ. It is not only profaneness to be drunk or commit adultery or steal, but not to prize the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the apostle speaks of not prizing Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, "Let him be accursed till the Lord come." In Hebrews 12, verse 15, "Let there be no profane person, as was Esau, who despised the birthright." The birthright, it was a pledge of the grace we have by Christ, and therein lay Esau's profaneness. He did despise his spiritual privileges. Therefore, nothing is more dangerous than the conceit of our own righteousness. Number two, it will certainly be a great loss to you. It will deprive you of many precious experiences. God is very tender of the trust of the creature. When men stand upon their own bottom, they turn the, or foundation, they turn the back upon their own mercies, they will soon grow dead and careless, and religion will not be carried on in such a sweet and sensible way, because grace is obstructed, for that you depend upon yourselves. But now, by disclaiming works, you will lose nothing, but you will gain Christ, and in him find comfort and grace. When once we are interested in the righteousness of Christ, then we shall have the proof and virtue of the Spirit of Christ for the mortifying of sin and quickening the soul to holiness. See Philippians 3, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Subpoint 3, dependence upon our own righteousness, it will draw the heart to demure hypocrisy by making men contented with an imperfect resemblance and dead picture of righteousness. There are none that trust more in works than those that are most defective in them. If we come to perform duties indeed, we cannot but be sensible of the weakness of them, and so we shall fly to mercy. None are so truly godly as those that cast their whole dependence upon grace. None perform duties with more care and overlook them with more self-denial. None have greater care of duty and lower thoughts of it when it is performed. Who more strict and laborious than Paul? Yet all is nothing but dung and dog's meat. In the scheme of judgment and at the last day, Matthew 25:37, when Christ says to the sheep, "Stand on my right hand, you have fed me," etc., they say, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungry and fed thee," etc. They wondered that God should take notice of such worthless services. The goats were apt to plead for themselves, but the sheep admire at God's thoughts of their charity. Carnal men, when they are pressed to strict duties, they choke conscience with maxims of grace, but when they look for blessing, then they build upon works. Now the godly are quite contrary. They work as if there were no grace, and yet they expect all from grace as if there were no works. Subpoint 4. It will make the promise to be of no effect to you. Again, these are the dangers of leaning on our own self-righteousness. It'll make the promise to be of no effect to you. All our comfort lies in the acceptance of the gospel. We are undone by the old law. Now, when you depend upon works, you cut off yourselves from those hopes and are obnoxious to, or liable to, the rigor of the law. God puts it to your choice at the court you will stand. Will you plead at the tribunal of justice or of grace? Romans 11, verse 6, "If it be of works, it is no more of grace. and if it be of grace, it is no more of works. Either it must be wholly or fully of grace, or wholly or fully of works. So Galatians 3 verse 18, if you build upon the law, you will evacuate and make void the promise to you. The covenant will not be mixed, no more than gold or clay, no tempering of these things. Galatians 5 verses 2 through 4, those that would establish works, the apostle tells them they are fallen from grace. They are debtors to the whole law, and that Christ profits them nothing. God does not love a patched righteousness. New cloth upon an old garment will make the rent or the tear worse. Your souls must be entirely carried out to the righteousness of Christ. In subpoint 5, we shall best know the danger of self-dependence when wrath does actually make pursuit after sinners, either in pangs of conscience, or in the hour of death, or at the day of judgment. Philippians 3 verse 9, oh, that I might be found in him. The expression found implies that there is a time when God will search Jerusalem with candles. When wrath makes inquisition for sinners, oh, it is an excellent thing to be sheltered under the buckler of grace. Buckler, I believe, is like a shield. Merit mongers are best confuted by experience. Certainly, they that cry up works seldom look into their own conscience. However men may babble in the schools, yet when they come to plead with God, then they will see there is no claim will serve their turn but the righteousness of Christ. They may dispute with men such as themselves, but when they come to dispute with their own consciences in the agonies of death, then they will cry out it is best to lean upon the merit of Christ. Let a man plead with God, give me not a crumb of mercy unless I be found worthy. Do not save and justify me unless I deserve it. Yet, when conscience arrests men and cites them before the tribunal of God, then they tremblingly fly to the horns of God's mercy and to his free acceptation or being accepted in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this will be comfortable to you in the hour of death. You cannot have a better winding sheet than to be wrapped up in Christ's righteousness. It is only that that will bear you out. Therefore, say, and he has a Latin phrase, Horio quisquid de meo est ut sim meus. And I'm sorry, but I don't know what that means. But anyway, it'll be best to be wrapped up in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that was point two, the dangers. Number three, to give some discoveries of the depending upon our own righteousness. He's going to show us what that looks like, I believe. Because men are doctrinally right and disclaim the opinion of merit and works, they do not discern this secret vein, as in like a vein in your arm or a vein of gold in the ground. They do not discern this secret vein of guilt that runs throughout the soul. There are practical papists as well as practical atheists. You shall not be judged by your naked opinion, but by the disposition of your heart. A man may own grace in pretense, yet trust in himself all the while. Luke 18 verse 9, compared with the 11th verse, in the 9th verse it is said, Jesus spake this parable against those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There he brings the instance of the Pharisee. Yet in verse 11 he says, God, I thank thee. He talks of grace, of blessing God and owning God, but he was proud and puffed up by the conceit of his own righteousness. His secret confidence was built upon his own works. So Deuteronomy 9 verse 4, say not in thine heart, this is for my righteousness. Though we do not say it with the tongue and plead for merit, yet there may be a saying in the heart. There is a language which God understands in the secret dispositions of the soul. All thoughts are not explicit, and impressed upon the conscience. Some are implicit thoughts by interpretation. Now, how shall we find this difference out? Number one, when there is a secret blessing of ourselves in our performance of good duties without humiliation for defects. The children of God, the more they do, the more they abhor themselves and hunger after Christ. It is a notable passage of Nehemiah in chapter 13, verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy." It was an excellent work he had done here to put them upon sanctifying the Sabbath. Yet, he says, spare me. When the children of God do anything worthy and excellent, they are more, they the more hunger after grace, as having sensible experience of their own defects whenever they come into God's presence. They have more cause to be humbled than lifted up, though carried on with much activity and life in holy service, H-O-L-Y, service. There is much weakness, much want or lack of zeal, and want or lack of affection or attention. Therefore, they have still cause to reflect even upon their holy things. But now, when there is no actual humiliation, when men perform duties and grow more proud and conceited, their duties prove loss to them, not gain. This is one advantage we have by holy, H-O-L-Y, ordinances to grow more vile in our own eyes. Nothing makes the children of God to abhor themselves so much as their duties, because there they converse with a holy God, and that puts them upon the remembrance of their defects, and there they discern the weakness of their graces. As we feel the lameness of the arm in labor and exercise, so in those spiritual exercises, they discern the feebleness of their graces. Nay, there, their corruptions are irritated and make resistance, and therefore they come to see that their natures are full of sin and their services are full of weakness. And so they cry out with David, as in Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord." He does not say with your enemies, with unbelievers, but with thy servant. Self-conceit, then, is a sure argument of self-dependence. When men think much of what they have done for God and do not break out into actual humiliation, certainly it is a sign their hearts do run upon the merit of their actions. Secretly, they say in their hearts, "This is my righteousness, which is against the standing rule of Christ." Luke 17, verse 10, "When you have done all you can, when you've done all that you can, say you are unprofitable servants." Number two, when men grow vain and wanton after solemn duties, as if their former strictness should bear them out. Ezekiel 13, verse 33, "He that trusts to his righteousness and commits iniquity," etc. So in other words, you've done things well previously, and so that strictness then will carry you forward, and you don't need to maintain strictness in holy duties. He continues, "Usually men that trust to their righteousness indulge themselves in vanity and sin with the more license and boldness, as if one part of obedience would recompense and make amends for the defect of another. This is grossly done by carnal men, as the Jews hoped to repair their want or lack of mercy by the multitude of their sacrifices, as if that would make amends for their defect in the weighty things of the law, by tithing mint and cumin. It is true that the children of God may be surprised, as good Josiah was. His breach with God was after he had prepared the temple, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20, when he went out to fight against Necho, King of Egypt. Now, suitably, and like to this, is when the indulgence goes before the duty. It is all one, only it is more carnal, as when men give up themselves to a greater liberty in sinning, out of a pretense that their repentance shall make amends for all. As those in the primitive times that delayed their baptism, when I am baptized, I will leave off my vicious course of life. Or as men give up themselves to youthful follies upon a dream of religious old age, and upon a pretense of a devout retirement, that hereafter they will sequester themselves from the world, and then feel it's okay to go ahead and sin. Number three, when men would have some worth in themselves before they come to God for mercy. He comes to God most worthy. The person that comes most worthy to God is the one that comes most sensible of his own unworthiness. Luke 18, verse 9. Read the parable that Christ spoke against those that were righteous in themselves. The one would come to God with something of his own, and the other would come as a beggar. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The one appeals to justice, the other to mercy. It is contrary to the gospel, however disguised it seems. It seems to be humility, yet indeed it is but pride. When men will not look after the comforts of the gospel because they are not worthy, this is contrary to the tenor of the gospel. For wherefore is Christ a Savior but for sinners, those who are unworthy? 1 Timothy 1:15. It is but a humble pride when men would have some worth in themselves before they would come to God. Number four, when men murmur if God does not hear their prayers and come in at their times and seasons, at their times and seasons, Isaiah 58 verse 3, wherefore have we fasted and thou regardest not? Wherefore is like why? Why have we fasted and you have not regarded us? When men will come and challenge God as if he were in debt to them, it is a sign their hearts secretly run upon their own righteousness. Murmuring is a fruit of merit. If God be not a debtor, why should we complain where nothing is due? D-U-E, nothing's due to us. Therefore, the complainers speak perversely against the providence of God. It is a sign they think they have deserved better. Those that prescribe to God ascribe too much to themselves. Proud hypocrites think God is beholden to them, that he is bound to hear them. Therefore, they murmur if they have not what they expect. They entertain crosses with anger, difficulties in life with anger, and blessings with disdain. Malachi 1 verse 2, when God loved them, they count slight of his mercy and say, wherein hast thou loved us? The children of God wonder why the Lord should show them any mercy at all. Not what they had expected. They're surprised that God would show any mercy to them, the true children of God. They wonder anything should be theirs, but or except for vengeance and punishment, since nothing is theirs but sin. What am I, said David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Whence is it, or from where is it, that God should be so merciful and gracious to me? Nothing can be little to them, because they know their sins are so great and their deserts so small. They deserve very little. Actually, nothing. Nothing good. And if God lay affliction upon them, they are humble and quiet, knowing it is but the fruit of their own doings. Number five, when men go on in a track of duty and outward observances and never look after the interest of their persons, this is a sign they would be accepted for their work's sake. It is God's method to accept of the person before the work. And all that are God's are driven, all that are God's possessive, that are owned by God, or that are God's people, are driven to take hold of the covenant, driven out of themselves to run to the hope that God hath set before them. as it is said of the heirs, H-E-I-R-S, the inheritors of promise, Hebrews 16, verse 18. There was never a man that belonged to God, but one time or other, he was driven to run to the covenant of grace. Therefore, when men never breathe out those desires to be found in Christ, it is a sign their hearts do secretly build upon their own righteousness. Number 6, if the person of Christ be not exceeding precious to your souls, and always kept in the eye of your faith and in the arms of your love, you have not a due sense of your own state and actions. Canticles or Song of Solomon 1 verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved. The children of God always keep up an esteem for Christ in their hearts and strive to keep in the fire of love to their dearest Lord. Paul groans fearfully under the relics of sin, Romans 7:22, but he says, blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Your hearts will be breaking out in thanksgiving if you have a due sense of the nothingness of your own works. And now point number 4 here, for the helps and remedies to take you off from depending upon your own righteousness. Number 1, meditate much upon the nature of God. It is such that his children are ashamed to appear in his presence. Job said in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, consider, you have to do with a holy God, H-O-L-Y, God, that can endure no imperfection because of the holiness of his nature, and that will not release his law because of the severity of his justice. Psalm 140, verse 3, in thy sight shall no flesh living be justified. Alas, we can scarce keep up a fair show before men. A discerning man may soon look through the veil of our profession. How shall we do to appear before the holy God? We need to have a better robe than our own if we would be comely in God's sight, for our righteousness is but as filthy rags. Number 2, extenuate no sin, for that will lessen your esteem of Jesus Christ. Have true and proper thoughts of the least sin. See how God has been displeased with the lesser sins of his people. One passionate fit of anger kept Moses out of Canaan. Adam was thrown out of paradise for eating an apple or a piece of fruit. And the angels of heaven for a thought, aspiring to God's greatness and majesty. Therefore, extenuate no sin, and this will make Christ exceeding precious. Number 3, consider the greatness of God's love and the infiniteness of the reward that he has provided for us. If we did more often think of this, we should be ashamed of our weak requital and should run to the merit of Christ. Number 4, remember that we have all from God. Whenever we have done anything with which the heart is apt to be tickled or pleased with itself, I believe, remember how many considerations there are to humble you. In every holy service, H-O-L-Y service, if there be anything that is good in it, it is from God. Of thine own, O Lord, have we given thee. Shall we be proud because we have received more from God than others? A servant that trades with his master's money does but his duty and deserves nothing. All we do in holy things, it is upon the expense and cost of divine grace. Number 5, consider how much evil and weakness is in every service. Certainly that cannot merit glory that needs pardon itself. Though whatever we do in holy things be by divine grace, yet all that passes through our hands receives some soil and filth from our hearts, like pure water that runs through a dirty channel. And number six, whatever we can do for God, it is due to Him, D-U-E. It's owed to Him so that the payment of new debts will not quit old scores. All right, that is the end of point four, the helps and remedies of that, and brings us to the end of dependence on our own righteousness. And secondly, he says, secondly, then I come to work you off dependence on your own wisdom. He says, a matter necessarily to be regarded in this argument. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with taking off dependence of our own wisdom the next time. But until then, go in constant seeking before God to understand, and that He grant us a greater understanding of His holiness, and to meditate on that, to elevate Christ above all in His righteousness alone. May we see ourselves as filthy sinners. Even if we're Christians, we still carry around the corrupt nature within us. And so even our best duties are filthy rags. They're tainted by our own sin. We pray that God keep us humble in these things at all times, and that we never depend on our own righteousness at all, but again, solely on Christ's righteousness. And may these things glorify God in the heavenly realms and here on earth. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.